Almighty God, give us ears to hear your story in these words of Scripture. Give us eyes to see your story in the faces of those that surround us. And give us faith enough that by your grace, we might serve you until the end of our days. Amen. Let us now prepare our hearts and minds to hear God's word as we pray and have just done. Let us now move to the first scripture reading. It's chapter 1, Luke, verses 26 through 38. And you can find that on page 1588 in your pew Bible or on your devices as you so choose. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God. Boy, that's a passage you don't hear this time of year often. Some of you may be going, "Now wait, Pastor, you realize this is the 1st of October, not the 1st of December, right? Got a couple more months till we're supposed to hit this passage, right?" Well, this takes us to where we're going to be in our looking at the Apostles' Creed this morning and gives us a glimpse of where we're going to be. The series in the Apostles' Creed, a couple of you have come up to me and said, "Pastor, this has been a great series, but this feels more like a Bible study than it does a sermon series." And you know what? You're exactly right. That's exactly what this is. This was a study I did long ago on the Apostles' Creed, many, many churches ago, and felt that because I haven't been able to do Bible studies here, this was something I really wanted to be able to take, and we've been able to pull it down into this format with doing it in the messages. But I've also recognized that for some of you, you've said, "I feel like I should know the Apostles' Creed, but I don't." And so this has been a great time to come and to learn this, learn more about the truths that are being taught to us in the Apostles' Creed. So, as per was suggested to me last week, we're going to read it together. We don't need to stand. We're going to read it together, and then we'll actually share it together when we'll stand up and recite it together when we do communion here in a little bit. But just as a reminder of what we've covered so far and then where we're at for this morning. So feel free to read along with me. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." So when we began this series on the Apostles' Creed just a few weeks ago, it was helping us better understand the foundations for our core beliefs knowing that these truths have been held by Christians around the world for almost 2,000 years. And then we saw this quote from J.I. Packer last week, that Christianity is not instinctive to anyone, nor is it picked up casually without effort, but it is a faith that has to be learned and therefore taught. And so some sort of systematic instruction is an essential part of the church's life, and the Apostles' Creed became that first mechanism of instruction that was systematic throughout the Roman world at that time. Last Sunday, we looked specifically at the bold three-part declaration of who Jesus is. The first thing we saw was that Jesus is not Jesus Christ, but Jesus the Christ. Remember, we learned that the Christ part is a title, not his last name. And it meant that he was the Messiah and the Savior. The second was we learned that Jesus was God's only son, which meant he was from God and is God. That's the Trinitarian reference that's there. But it also reminds us of Jesus' true essence. The third part was our Lord, and that is where his true power comes over our lives, giving our lives purpose and hope for the future. Now the creed begins to detail some proofs to back up the claims of who Jesus is. So we saw a little bit of that list that's coming, and we're going to start right from the beginning with that first one this morning. Jesus, I believe in Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So that's the section we're going to look at this morning. And we've already heard the first passage that's very familiar to us from Luke that John read for us. Now we're going to look at the Matthew passage. So the Matthew passage is chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And this is the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded, and took Mary home to be his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to the son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Word of the Lord, friends. Thanks be to God. So the title that I gave this message is Miraculous Birth. And in order to understand the power of the first proof of Jesus' birth, we have to grapple with that first word, which is miraculous. The creed lays out its proof for Jesus while building on a foundation of presuppositions, and that is a place for miracles in the world. No matter whether you were Greek or Roman or Jewish or otherwise, the majority of the world believed in a natural order to the world, i.e., the way things in the world were supposed to operate. But because of this religious buffet that was around at that time, there was an approach in many in the Roman world that different people got to pick and choose what they wanted to believe, and so they picked and chose what powers they believed created or controlled the natural order in which we lived. And then when things went against the natural order of the world, they were seen as supernatural events brought about by the gods. Well, the Jewish people took these supernatural events to a more holistic understanding. They called them miracles, and they called them that for good reason, because they believed in the one true God, the one who had created the world and had set a natural order in place. But this one true God was above the power of the natural order that he had created. And the presence of miracles was not only a sign of the existence of the one true God, but it was also a revelation of God still at work in the world. So to reject the presence of miracles was in the same breath to reject the power that God has over the created order. So when a miracle happened, it was clearly God trying to get our attention. And this is why the Jewish people paid so close attention to the words and the works of Jesus. Because in many places in the Gospels, it shows us that when Jesus was teaching, he would then perform a miracle, followed by the proclamation of belief to those who were present to witness the miracle. And so the Apostles' Creed that we are learning about presumes that miracles are an act of revelation from God and serve as proof that not only of God's existence, but also that God is still at work in our world. Now, over my many years of ministry, I've run into people who will say to me, I believe in Jesus. I just can't believe in the miracles that the Bible tells us about. Well, they'll explain that they have an internal conflict between the proofs of science and the blind faith in these miracles in the Bible. Well, there's something to be considered here. The Apostles' Creed never expects a blind faith. But I am also a firm believer in the work of science, and in fact, I enjoy spending time reading much about the work of science. And in fact, if God hadn't called me to the ministry, I was going into a science field. But I don't have any internal conflict regarding science and miracles in the Bible, and here's why. You see, science is the study of the natural order. The purpose of science is to prove, to measure, and to explain that natural order to us. Miracles are supernatural events that occur outside of the limits of the natural order. Therefore, they aren't measurable. They don't fall within the rules of natural order, and therefore they can't be measured or explained scientifically. Let me give you an example. I stood in a hospital room of a middle-aged parishioner that had only a week before been diagnosed with terminal stage 4 lung cancer. After lots of prayers for a miracle for this young woman, we were back in the hospital, and I'd been asked if I would come to the appointment as they waited for the results of the latest scans to see if chemo or radiation might help buy some time to stave off the inevitable. The doctor came in with two copies of the scans. You remember when they used to take x-rays and put them up on the light boards? Okay, so that gives you a bit of idea of what the timing of this was, because this is when this was happening. Doctor came in with two copies of the x-rays, last week and the day before. The scan on the left showed a full presence of lung cancer throughout both lungs. The scan on the right showed no presence of cancer. Blood panels of the same intervals showed the same results. The doctor said, I don't know how else to explain this but to call it a miracle. Miracles are rare. They can't be predicted, they cannot be controlled, and they cannot be recreated in a lab. The timing and placement of miracles is entirely up to God. Science was never meant to explain these supernatural events. It can't. Only theology can. And the presence of miracles is God's way of saying, hey, I'm here. I'm here, and I'm at work. So for some Christians, belief in miracles may be the hardest step of faith that they ever take. But the proofs of Jesus laid out in the Creed mean nothing without a proper understanding of miracles and God's sign of revelation that God's work in the world is our benefit. So that's the miraculous side of the miraculous birth. Now let's take a look at the birth side. Once we wrap our minds and our hearts around God's place in the miraculous, now we can begin to truly understand the power and the necessity of Jesus' miraculous birth. There are two proof points in Jesus' birth. The first was that it says that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The second is that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Many things could have been said about Jesus' birth, but instead, these are the two proofs that are intentionally given, and they're joined together. Why? It goes back to our understanding of who Jesus the Christ is. The Messiah, the Redeemer, is to restore the relationship between God and humanity. And that relationship was broken and destroyed by sin. And so in order to rebuild that bridge, the bridge must be anchored on one side in the divine with God, and then that other side of that bridge has to be anchored in humanity. And so we talked about in our last message the mystery of how Jesus was fully God and fully human at the same time. And this proof in the Creed anchors that understanding for us. The first part of it is he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. God is a just and holy God, which also means that God is perfect. In order for the Messiah to rebuild this bridge and restore the broken relationship between the divine and humanity, the Messiah would have to share the same qualities of holiness and perfection as God the Father. That means that God couldn't just come and pick some child that had already been born on this earth and decide to appoint that child the Messiah, because that child and every child that's ever born in this world is born with the corruption of sin, which means that they're imperfect from birth. Or some would argue that they're imperfect from conception. And we call this original sin. And the Bible speaks plainly about it. David tells us in Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Original sin carries that seed of the father, not the egg from the mother, but the seed of the father is where the sin is, and it's passed down from generation to generation. It just gives further proof that moms really were as close to perfection as we could ever get, right? In order to break the cycle of sin in the new birth, conception could not have come or occurred with an earthly father. Thus, it needed to begin with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives to Mary a godly seed in which to bring about that conception, the seed that is not tainted with original sin, so that the child Jesus could be born perfect and holy and righteous. This is also why Mary needed to be a virgin, to serve as proof to the world that no seed of man had tainted the holiness of the Messiah. That allows the first anchor to be put in place with the divine. But the Messiah also needs to be fully human as well in order to be put in place that other anchor of this bridge, because the bridge has to be anchored on both sides, right? So that means that not only does the Messiah need to be fully God, but needs to be fully human. And that means experiencing both as well. And the only way to experience humanity is to live it, to struggle with it, and to accept its limitations. So when Jesus became fully human, he experienced all that we experience. The hurt, the pain, the joy, the heartache, the temptation, and even death. See, sin and death are the penalties of results that we have to live with and deal with in our broken world. It's part of being human. It's part of living in this broken world. And every day that we deal with our aging bodies, we're reminded of that, aren't we? But because Jesus was actually born as a human being and lived within the limitations that we face in sin and death, it means that he not only set down that second anchor on the other side of the bridge of restoration between God and humanity, but it means he also forever changed how God can relate to humanity. And this is where it becomes important, my friends. You see, God is no longer removed from our suffering, from our pain, and from our fight against temptation. God now understands it with us and completely understands it. And it's changed how God is able to relate to us in return. How do I explain this phenomenon? As a youth pastor, I had shared my testimony and experience of losing my mother at a young age and the impact that that had on me. Well, I had one time where I had a student whose mother died of cancer, and she was not much older than I was when I lost my mom to cancer. And I saw her the day after her mom's passing. And as I entered the room, she ran across the room and grabbed onto me and embraced me and began crying. So we cried together. And after a long while, all I could say was, "I'm sorry." And she replied, "I know. You're the only one I know who understands how much this hurts." Friends, it's the difference between having empathy and sympathy. When you've been there and when you've experienced the pain and the hurt, you can have true sympathy, which then brings comfort to those who experience similar pain and hurt. Friends, hear this. no matter what we experience in this life, God understands it. God gets it. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, bridging humanity and the divine together again, God is sympathetic to our pain and our hurt because of the work of Jesus Christ. And when we realize the power of that reality, it changes our perceptions of God. It changes how we can pray to God. And it gives us the hope that we can have in the future. Amen? Friends, because of Jesus' birth, we have seen proof that God is at work in this world, circumventing the natural sinful order of life in order to bring us hope. Because of Jesus' birth, redemption through the Messiah is possible. Because of Jesus' birth, God now embraces us with sympathy, giving us both comfort and hope. Now, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we can fully understand the power and the importance of the proof claim of Jesus' birth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the grace, your mercy, and out of the abundance of your love, you created this world and gave us the natural order in which to enjoy your creation and to be in relationship with you. How wonderful that must have been, to have been with Adam and Eve, to be able to see God the Father walk in their midst in the garden every evening. How much your heart must have been broken when you could no longer walk with your children in this world. Well, we thank you for the work of sending your Son through a truly miraculous birth outside of the natural order in order to bridge that relationship once again. Thank you that your Son chose to experience what we experience, to struggle, to wrestle with what we wrestle with, and to provide a way to overcome sin and death so that we can live in fullness in this life, but in relationship with our Creator for eternity. Lord, we sometimes forget how awesome your work really is. And so, Lord, we give you from the silence of our hearts that praise, that true worship, and that thanks for coming and reaching down to us in this form of a small, helpless baby to provide a way back in relationship with our Creator. Thank you, Lord. It's in your holy and most precious name we pray. Amen.